Here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, it's the Christmas story that we're looking at. If you go to a Christmas Eve service, usually the reading is going to be out of Luke chapter 2 because it tells of the birth of Jesus. So in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, it talks about the angel Gabriel coming and announcing that John the Baptist is going to be born and Jesus is going to be born. And then we see the birth both of John the Baptist and also Jesus. And that's what we were looking at last week, the birth of Jesus and how the angel of the Lord came and announced to the shepherds that there has been born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the shepherds went and they found Joseph and Mary and the babe lying in a manger, a feeding trough. And they made widely known the things that had been told to them. And that would include telling Mary and Joseph that the angel of the Lord had come and spoken to them and that a host of angels had come, and those are the armies of heaven, the angelic armies, where they're praising God as well. And when you think about Joseph and Mary, I mean, they've got to be overwhelmed with what's taking place in their lives. And so we're taking it up from that point. The shepherds have left Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and now they're going to take Jesus and they're going to take him to the temple to dedicate him, and they're going to encounter a righteous man of God named Simeon. And Simeon is going to give us the fourth of the four hymns that we see in Luke chapters 1 and 2 as he prophesies concerning Jesus, the salvation of God that has been born into this world. So let's take it up from Luke chapter 2, verse 21, where we read, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. Every male child would be circumcised on the 8th day. It later became part of the law of Moses, codified, written down in the law of Moses, that every male child would be circumcised on the 8th day. And it was on this day that the child was given his name. And as we read here, the name that the angel had given to Mary prior to her conception, and we read about that in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 31, where the angel Gabriel said to Mary, Luke 1:31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." So it's the angel Gabriel that's giving to Mary, "This is what you're going to name this child." Now, the angel of the Lord also spoke to Joseph in a dream after Mary had conceived. "That which is conceived in her," the angel told Joseph, "is of the Holy Spirit," Matthew 1:21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so the angel is speaking both to Mary and to Joseph. This is to be the name of this child. And in Matthew chapter 1, we see why. He's to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We talked about it a few weeks ago that the name Jesus is a compound name out of the Hebrew. It's Yahashua in Hebrew. Joshua, it comes over in English. Moving it into the Greek, it would be Jesus. That's why we have it that way in our Bibles. But it's made up of two Hebrew words, the personal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, and also the Hebrew word for salvation, Shua. So Yahshua. Call his name Jesus because that's who he is and that's what he's going to do. This is who he is. He is Yahweh, our salvation, the Lord, our Savior, and he has come to save his people from their sins. So on the 8th day, he's circumcised. Verse 22, "Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.'" So when the days of her purification were completed, and it's talking about the ceremonial cleansing that she would go through, again, is written down in the law of Moses. So it records back in Leviticus chapter 12, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. Then on the 8th day, the child will be circumcised. And then it goes on to say, she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. So 7 days, the eighth day circumcised, and then an additional 33. So you've got about 41 days of purification that's taken place. And notice it says in Leviticus 12, 2 through 4, she shall not touch anything hallowed nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. And so that's why there is this month and a half-ish waiting period before they bring Jesus into the temple. So they're fulfilling, and it shows that both Joseph and Mary were good law keepers. You know, they're following after the law of Moses. And notice it says in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And so it speaks of every male who opens the womb. That would be the firstborn of the sons that would come through, the firstborn of the males. There would be this dedication and called holy to the Lord. You know what's interesting about this? The reason for that, when you go back into the book of Exodus, has to do with the 10th plague that came upon Egypt. Do you remember when Moses went to set the children of Israel free from Egyptian bondage? As he went in there and approached Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Remember, Pharaoh wouldn't do it. Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go. I don't know the Lord, neither am I going to let his people go. And so to persuade him, the Lord brought a series of plagues upon Egypt. There was the Nile River turning to blood. There was the infestation of lice and frogs and hail falling from heaven. And you remember what the 10th plague was that came upon Egypt? It was the death of the firstborn. So remember Israel, they were to take a lamb for each household and slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of the house. And when the destroying angel came through the land of Egypt and saw the blood on the doorpost, all the firstborn that were inside the house would be spared. They would be safe. But obviously, the Egyptians did not do that. And so the firstborn of the Egyptians, both of man and beast, died. And this is what caused Egypt to rise up and drive Israel out of Egypt because of the death of the firstborn. So in essence, it seems like what God is saying, I spared your firstborn, so your firstborn are mine. Your firstborn are to be dedicated to me. So if it's an animal, it's to be sacrificed. If it's a child, it's to be redeemed. And so Moses in Exodus 13, as he is explaining to the fathers of Israel, as time progresses and you explain to your children, this is why we do this ritual right here. This is what you're supposed to say. Exodus 13, 15. Say, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, the father saying to the child, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So the firstborn of animals are sacrificed. The children were redeemed at a price. And so that's the basis here for this redemption of the male children. Again, verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb, notice, shall be called holy to the Lord. How much more Jesus? You know what I'm saying? Holy to the Lord. The word holy means to be consecrated to God, to be sacred. Out of Vine's dictionary, holy fundamentally signifies separated. When the Greeks used the word, it meant to be separated unto the gods. How much more in the Hebrew circles or the Christian circles for a child of God to be separated for God's exclusive use? In other words, we're called to be holy because he's holy. It doesn't mean we're called to be perfect. It means we're called to be separated unto the Lord, not compromising with the morals of this world, but separated exclusively for his use. And so this is the child that comes and opens the womb. And then verse 24, they're to offer a sacrifice. Again, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, and that sacrifice designated here in verse 24 as a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, we go back into the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 12, and this is what it says concerning the sacrifice that was to be brought for the purification. It says, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest, notice, a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering. So bring a lamb and a young pigeon or a turtle dove to make atonement for her, so she shall be clean. The idea, again, is ceremonially clean. But then it goes on to say, if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that's what we read about here. So if she's not able to bring a lamb, I think what's being implied is if she can't afford a lamb to bring that, then she can bring a couple of birds, either the doves or the pigeons. And I think, again, what it implies is that Joseph and Mary couldn't afford to bring a lamb. So Jesus was not born into, let's say, a wealthy household. They were simple, common people. I think what it might show us, too, is that at this stage in the Christmas story, the wise men have not yet come. Because remember, when the wise men come, they bring gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And if they had those gifts, they would be able to afford the lamb for the sacrifice. We go over to Matthew chapter 2, and we find that a significant amount of time has passed between the birth of Jesus and the coming of the wise men. And those gifts that the wise men would give, though, would give Joseph and Mary the means to be able to flee the wrath of Herod and go down into Egypt and to be able to stay there until the death of Herod, and then also the resources to be able to make it all the way back up into Nazareth. And so this is the days of purification for Mary, about a month and a half, the circumcision of Jesus, and now they come and present him in the temple. Verse 25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, Simeon, as we read about this man, we simply read that he's a just and a devout man. But do you read how much is spoken of him concerning the Holy Spirit? That the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would see the Christ before he died, and also that he came by the Spirit into the temple. So here's a guy who I think really had a great relationship with the Lord, and he was waiting, as it says here, for the consolation of Israel. The consoler is the idea. The word consolation means comfort or solace. Strong's Concordance says that which affords comfort or refreshment. Thus, of the messianic salvation, so the rabbis call the Messiah the consoler or the comforter. It's kind of like how Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the parakletos in Greek, that which is called the one who is called alongside to help and to assist. And so Simeon here, a just, a devout man, who is waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus is presented. And it says in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, it says here. You know, we think about that. We were singing that song just a moment ago. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but, you know, in the scripture, it says that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. In other words, it's the great one that is blessing the lesser. And yet here it says Simeon blessed God, and we're singing, bless the Lord, O my soul. And so, you know, sometimes you kind of look, it seems a little bit backwards there, doesn't it? The word bless itself can carry with it, obviously, that idea. But the word bless means to celebrate with praises. And so in many of the translations that probably you have right now, it says that he took up the child in his arms and praised God and said. So he's thanking the Lord for allowing him to live long enough to see God's salvation. He's praising God and thanking him for bringing the consoler, the comforter of Israel into the world. And so Simeon takes Jesus up in his arms and blesses or praises God and said, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Mary is believed to be a teenager at this time. Joseph, probably not that much older than her. And can you imagine what their lives have been like for the past year? You know, when it comes down to the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and saying, you're going to bring forth a child, and he's going to be the son of the highest, and he is going to sit upon the throne of David. And by the way, of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. He's going to rule and reign forever and ever. And then the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, again, that which is conceived in her, in Mary, is of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to call his name Jesus, which, by the way, means Yahweh, our Savior. And also he's going to be known by Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, can you imagine that? And then when Mary goes to see her older cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth greets her with, how can this be? The mother of my Lord has come. And says, how you are blessed among women. And then the shepherds coming and again making widely known, and Joseph and Mary marveling at what the shepherds are saying, that this host of angels were before us praising God, and the angel of the Lord spoke to us and said, there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And now we've come and we've seen him, and now we have Simeon going, Lord, you've let me see your salvation. So here is this teenage girl and this young man who is engaged to her and probably not much older, and this has been their past year. What's this child going to be like? You know, I mean, everybody thinks their child's special, but this child is special, let me tell you. Okay, so they marvel at this, just totally marvel at what is taking place in their midst. And Simeon says, and this is what I wanted to focus on in this prophecy in verse 32, that Jesus is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles is basically everybody who's not Jewish. You had the Jews, and then you had the other nations. And so the Gentiles, the other nations, they were really in the dark when it came to there being a Savior who was going to come into the world. It was all through the Jewish scriptures. I mean, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was the promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. But as the scriptures continue on, we see God picking a man named Abraham, bringing him out of Ur of the Chaldees and giving him a promise that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it would be reiterated from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then the promise given to Judah, and then ultimately to King David, that one would come and sit upon his throne forever. And so that messianic hope, that hope of the coming of a Savior, was within the Jewish scriptures, and it was given to the Jewish people. And so the Gentiles, they were kind of clueless. They were in the dark as far as there being this hope of God and this hope of an afterlife and eternity. And Isaiah 9:2, which by the way is quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And so a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, the light of the world come into this world to reveal to the other nations the way to be right with God, the way to be saved. Now, it was God's plan all along to make salvation available to everyone, even though he chose Abraham and it would come through the Jewish people. That plan all along was to save more than just the Jewish people. It was to save the Gentiles as well, to make salvation available to all. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, indeed he says, God speaking, prophesying of this coming Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, the Savior for all of mankind. And so this revelation would come to those who have been in darkness for millennia. The glory of Israel, on the other hand, is that promised one who is going to come and bring Israel and really all of humanity back to God. This idea of the Gentiles being saved, the more we look at what it must have been like for the Jewish people, and especially first century Jewish people, it must have been really challenging when you think about, you're a Jewish person that was raised according to the law of Moses, so this is just what you did. You know, this is what God stated in his law. This is how you live. This is the sacrificial system under the law of Moses, and this is the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And then the Messiah comes, you're a first century Jew, and you recognize him, you receive him as your Savior, and you're saved. But then you look at the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, who weren't raised on the law of Moses, who didn't keep the sacrificial system or the dietary laws, and they put their faith in Jesus, and they're saved, just like you're saved, and they don't have to keep the law of Moses. Can you see where that would have been kind of a struggle? To go, how is that? You know, I mean, we had God, I mean, God's the one who said this, and we had to do this all our lives. How can they be saved and not have to become Jewish first? Can you see that idea there? I think the idea is, in the law of Moses, it was showing, God was giving a picture, you're a sinner, and this is how your sin is atoned for. This is how your sin is forgiven. Here's my laws, black and white. You've broken them. You deserve to die. But there can be a substitute that can come and die in your place. Thus, the sacrificial system in animal sacrifice. But when Jesus came, he is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's the one, both for Jew and Gentile, that we need to put our faith and our trust in. And so I look at the early church in the book of Acts, and I can see where, you know, there was a struggle as they were going. And in fact, a lot of the New Testament writing is communicating to the Gentile people about simply putting their faith in Jesus. That's all you need to do to be saved. Let's just take a moment and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. So we're going to go to our right, go past the Gospel of John and the book of Acts, past Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then we come to some smaller books as we come to Galatians and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks at length to the idea of the Gentiles who were once lost, who were once far removed from the promises of God, have now been brought near through their faith, simply in Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you, too, that this letter to Ephesus is written to a predominantly Gentile church. Ephesus would be in present-day Turkey today. And so it's largely a Gentile church that he's writing to. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, according to your humanity, you're not a Jew, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." Remember that circumcision was the sign God to Abraham. It was the badge of the Jew. So the circumcision, the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as, "You're the uncircumcised." What were they saying in essence? They were saying, well, you're not part of the covenant people of God. So you were referred to in that way. In verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was the state of the Gentiles. You're not in the Jewish community where we've got this hope of a coming deliverer, and we've got this covenant with God, and we've got God having given us his laws and a way for our sins to be atoned for. You're without hope and you're without God. That's a very dark place to be, isn't it? And this is where the Gentiles have been. And this is the reality that the light has come to reveal to the Gentiles God's salvation. Notice, this is where you were, verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Amen. Because the majority of us are probably Gentiles. We once who were far off, far removed from this truth, the glory of Israel, the hope of the coming of the Messiah. We once who were far off. Now we've been brought near. How? By Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, by the sacrifice of Jesus. And Paul goes on all the way through chapter 2, halfway through chapter 3, to continue to talk about that. So that very thing of the Gentiles being brought in. So I encourage you to read on in that later on. It's really, really cool to see that, how God has broken down that wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles and has made them one body. Think about that. Again, for the Jews, that must have been challenging in the first century, to be one in Christ with the Gentiles, I think it's William Barclay that said that the Jewish people referred to the Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. That's how they looked down upon the Gentile people. But now they're one body through faith in Jesus Christ. And so anyway, that's some great reading if you want to read on with that. So Jesus, the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, the one whom Israel had hoped for throughout the writings of Scripture, the promise that the Messiah would come as the prophets predicted his coming. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So the promise of the coming of the Messiah for Israel, Israel's hope, Israel's glory, he would come and he would be there to save both Israel and also the Gentile nations. So Simeon, hear this just and devout man who's been waiting a long time for the comforter, the consolation of Israel to come, is now holding him in his arms and thanking God that he's been able to see God's salvation. And so then it shifts a little in verse 34. It says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" This child has a certain destiny upon him, and not just upon him, but upon those who would encounter him. Destined for the fall and rising of many. Jesus would have a direct impact on every single person. To those who believe, they will rise from the ash heap of sin to salvation. To those who reject him, they will fall deeper to the depths of disaster. William Barclay writes, "It is not so much God who judges a man judges himself, and his judgment is his reaction to Jesus Christ." How about that? A man is the one who's making his own decision concerning Jesus, and it will result in whether we rise or fall, destined for the fall and the rising of many. Peter said this, likening Jesus to a stone, 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." To those who believe, he's precious. He's the precious chief cornerstone. He is the foundation of everything on which our lives are built. He's the cornerstone by which the whole building is measured so that the thing can be built and it can stand. Some translations have, he's the capstone. He's the final finishing stone of this beautiful work that God has done in bringing salvation to mankind. To those who believe, he's the precious cornerstone. But to those who don't, he's become this stone of stumbling, this rock that's in the middle of the path. And as you're walking through life in the darkness, you stumble over it and you crash to your own destruction. He's one or the other, and it depends on our reception or our rejection of him. Peter is drawing from what Isaiah the prophet said. Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." God is the rock of our salvation. You can see why the word stone throughout the scriptures, you see that. I mean, to those who believe, again, he is everything. He is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He is that which our lives rest upon. He and he alone. Isaiah 8:14, it says he will be as a sanctuary. But in contrast to that, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you can see in this picture, likened to a stone, it all has to do on a person's reception of Jesus, their reception or the rejection of him. I think about two of his disciples, Peter and Judas Iscariot. Both, you might say, denied Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter, if you remember, he repented. Judas, on the other hand, despaired. And their destinies, their end was definitely different. Think of the thieves on the cross, the two thieves. And that's an interesting passage as we go through the Gospels. Because as you read about the two thieves on the cross, both of them blasphemed Jesus. But then you read in one of the Gospels that one of them said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Something changed on the cross, isn't it? One of them repented, the other one didn't, and their two ends were completely different, weren't they? David Guzik writes that Jesus is like a magnet. He's attractive to some, and to others, repelled. You know how a magnet is? You know, either it's drawing in or things are repelling from that. And it bases around our reception or rejection of him. And you might say, you know, I don't reject him. I just, you know, I'm not one of those born agains. I don't receive him. There's just this black and whiteness to it, though. There's not black, white, and gray. There's not I receive him, white, I reject him, black, I'm indecisive, gray. To be indecisive is to be on the black side. Okay, there's, to put it bluntly, heaven and hell, one or the other. And the way to heaven is by your sin being forgiven. And that's through putting your faith, your trust in Jesus. It's not that hell is for those who reject him and blaspheme his name. Hell is for those who have not received Jesus as their Savior. So you might say, well, I think he's a good person. I haven't blasphemed his name or anything. But there's no gray area. There's no like middle lobby between heaven and hell where all of the undecided people are going to go. It's one or the other. And again, it's not so much that God is the judge, but he's left us in the position of being the judge of our own destinies. As to whether we receive Jesus as our Savior or not. It's heavy, isn't it? When you think about it. This child destined for the fall and rising. The word rising is used 42 times in the New Testament. 39 of those times it's translated resurrection. Destined for the fall and the resurrection of many. Because that's our end. That's our destiny as believers, is to be resurrected, come back to life, to live with Jesus forever and ever. So as Simeon is speaking these words specifically to Mary at this time, he says of Jesus that he will be a sign which will be spoken against. A sign, the word sign is used for signs and wonders in the New Testament. When you think about it, Jesus was a miracle because it was a supernatural conception, a virgin birth. And so here is God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, coming to this earth to make salvation possible. But this sign will be spoken against, revealing the thoughts, as it says, that are inside of a person's heart, receiving or speaking against him. Again, William Barclay, towards Jesus Christ, there can be no neutrality. We either surrender to him or are at war with him. And it is the tragedy of life that our pride often keeps us from making that surrender, which leads to victory. It's sad, isn't it? But it's true. Often it's our pride that keeps us. I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. I'm going to do things the way I want to do. We got to humble ourselves. When we humble ourselves, it's then that the Lord will exalt us. But it's not until we humble ourselves. We can't come in pride. And we won't come usually with our pride. And finally, Simeon's word to Mary, this parenthetical piece in verse 35, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, speaking to Mary. Now, Mary, again, this has been an amazing year for her and Joseph, the announcement of the coming of the Messiah coming and the shepherds coming in, and now Simeon, it just had to have been. I mean, and what was it like to be the mother of Jesus and raise him? We got one tiny sliver of Jesus's life when he's 12 years old that we're going to look at next week here in Luke chapter 2. We don't have any other biblical information on the life of Jesus, no credible information on what it was like. We know in Matthew's gospel that he had other brothers and sisters. They would be half-brothers because Joseph would be their father, where God is Jesus's father. They would be younger. And, you know, we can only wonder of what it must have been like to raise the Messiah. You know, what it must have been like to be siblings of Jesus and have Mary go, why don't you be more like Jesus, you know? Jesus doesn't do it like that, you know? And then that day would come when he's about 30 years old and he would begin his ministry and he would turn the water to wine. And he would begin healing the multitudes and bringing the dead back to life. But as Simeon said, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. For any mom, it would be hard. You can imagine what it must have been like for her to see her son rejected by the religious leadership and ultimately hanging upon the cross. I think it was last week I quoted this, or a couple of weeks ago, concerning Mary. To be chosen by God so often means at one and the same time a crown of joy and a cross of sorrow. The joys of being the mother of the Messiah. You know, the greatest privilege any woman could ever hope for, to bring the Messiah into the world, the joy of that. And yet the sorrow of seeing your baby boy hanging upon the cross. Simeon said, my eyes have seen your salvation. It's the cross that made that salvation possible. And that's what we remember today as we come to the Lord's table. As Jesus said, this bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We come to the Lord's table to remember his sacrifice upon the cross so that we can be saved. Father, thank you for this time we could spend in your word. Thank you for how you have made salvation possible. Lord, I just pray if there are any here who have not received you as the one who can forgive and cleanse, I pray that pride would not be that which stands in the way. Pray that you'd help each one to have an open and a receptive heart, O God. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you that we can sit here with a deep-seated peace inside of our hearts, deep down in our soul, that we know no matter what, everything's okay because of Jesus. Because one day we too will pass from this life into your presence based not on our grand performance, but based on what you have done for us in laying your life down. We thank you so much, Lord. May you take our lives and use them for your honor and glory, I pray. And please, oh Lord, draw men and women to yourself. Use us in the years that we may have on this earth to be your instrument, I pray as well. In Jesus' name, amen.